Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church on this lovely sunny Sunday evening. And it's good to see visiting friends amongst us as well. As I said this morning, a very warm welcome to our brother, the Reverend Mark Stone from Park in Merthyr, our guest preacher for today. We want to thank you again, Mark, for coming. Thank you for what you brought to us through Hebrews 11 this morning about the faith of Joseph. We look forward to what you're going to bring to us tonight. Thank you for coming. Please join us downstairs after this evening service for more fellowship and light refreshments. And Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, will be our church prayer meeting. And Wednesday at 11 o'clock will be an additional prayer meeting, and all are welcome to both those meetings. All the other meetings this week resume as normal and as the newsletter for May and June. Next Sunday services will be at the usual times at 10:30 and 6 o'clock. And God willing, they'll be led by our pastor, John Williams. And the date for your diary, the church trip to Tenby, Saturday the 29th of June. And there'll be more details on that in the weeks to come. We've got an invite from Bethany Baptist Church in West Cross. Dear friends, I would like to invite you to our annual hymn singing evening on Thursday, May the 30th at 7:30 p.m. led by Mr. Robert Barnes. Although it's actually a ladies' meeting, it's been opened up to the men as well by popular demand, and all are welcome. We'll be having light refreshments on the night, so if you intend going, could you let us know a few days before for catering purposes? And that's a warm welcome from Jane Leaves. And just to remind you, another cleaning order has been put up on the board in the vestibule, and if you could help out with the cleaning over the next couple of weeks, that will be most appreciated. That's all I notice around the service. Over to Mark. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you once again, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at the same three verses as this morning, but we'll read them once again for the sake of those who weren't with us here this morning. And the verses we'll be looking at are verses 20 to 22. I'm primarily looking at verse 22, in all honesty. But that's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 to 22, and I'll give you a moment to find yourself in the Word of God. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Praise the Lord for his goodness to us. We are so blessed. So blessed to be able to praise him and to exalt his glorious name. We're blessed to be able to gather around his word once again this evening, and we're blessed to really be having a look at Joseph's life once more. This morning we saw the faith of Joseph. We saw the faith that he exhibited on his deathbed. We saw the faith that he portrayed to God and had in God, and the faith that he had in God's word. You know, the Lord had told Joseph's father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, all at separate times, that they would inherit something called the Promised Land. And now the land that the Bible is speaking of is somewhere called Canaan, which is what we would know as today as Israel. And Joseph believed God when the Lord said that the people of Israel would inherit this Promised Land. But we have to remember here that Israel isn't technically in existence in the life of Joseph. Here, where we're looking at him. It is, and it isn't. And the reason why I say that is that there is a man called Israel, who is the father of Joseph. He has 12 sons. But as a nation, Israel doesn't exist yet in the life of Joseph. There was the promise to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, that he would have descendants that would number more than the stars in the sky, more than the grains of sand on the seashore. There would be an innumerable number of people that would descend from Abraham, and they would become a nation and they would inherit the promised land. So as a nation, the promise hasn't yet come to a fulfillment. And as a people, they are in the embryonic stage. There will be 70 of them in this family. 75 if you count Joseph and his immediate family in 30, 40 plus years from now where we are in the scripture, where we've left him at the bottom of a well, really, this morning. And I want to get him out of that well and into Potiphar's house ASAP. But before we do that, I want us to look at one of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, before we dive back into Joseph, that is. And there is a reason for that. We'll find this covenant promise made in chapter 12 of Genesis. And this is where the Lord calls Abraham to faith. And I'll read it to you. It's from Genesis 12, verse 12. And this is what it says in the Word of God. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. So that's the promised land. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the Lord is saying to Abraham here that he's going to make a mighty nation through him. And he's going to place that mighty nation into a physical land. And that'll be their home as a nation here on earth. But that wasn't the only promise that God made to Abraham. God shared something else with Abraham in time. And I want us to look at that promise as well. And in this passage I'm going to take you to in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with himself. And he does it because there is simply nothing else comparable with him in which to make a covenant. We know that the Lord is far above all other things, all other persons. Nothing else remotely compares to the Lord God. And so in order to make an unbreakable covenant, he makes a covenant by himself. And so with numerous sacrifices made in this covenant, the Lord walks in the midst of these sacrifices. And he says this in relation to the covenant that he makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 13 onwards. He says, know for certain, Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement from the Lord? I mean, the Lord has just begun, he's just kicked off a covenant with Abraham here, and it's an unchangeable, unbreakable covenant, and it begins with, of all things, affliction. The Lord promises that the offspring of Abraham, they will sojourn in a land, that is, they will live in a land that is not theirs, namely Egypt. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted there for 400 years. Now listen, I entered into a covenant once with my wife. I wasn't quite afflicted. I have a good wife in all fairness. She's a real blessing to me. But we entered into a covenant with our loved ones, for better or for worse. And the Lord is saying here in relation to this covenant that he's making with Abraham, I'll make things so much better for you, Abraham. I make things so much better than you can possibly anticipate, wonder, and even consider. But there's going to be a worse part. And that worse part is 400 years of it. Your descendants will serve in a country that is not their own. And I mean, that's not the way you would want to kick off a covenant, really, is it? I'm sure you would want to discuss with the Lord, you know, please, Lord, can we just renegotiate some terms, some parts of it, particularly the part where you say affliction. If we could remove that part, that would be great. But this covenant is non-renegotiable. The fact is that the Lord made a covenant with himself and it is unchangeable. Abraham's descendants would become slaves, afflicted in a foreign country. And yes, we can remember Pharaoh in the future, how in his sinful ways he remembered Israel no more, how he drove them to be slaves in Egypt. But you need to remember this as well. The Lord had declared all this years before it had ever even happened. Hundreds of years before that Pharaoh ever even came into existence. Hundreds of years before Israel ever grew into a nation. They're not even 70 people yet at this time, where we're looking at Joseph, in the life of Joseph as a 17-year-old. And what we're looking at here in Genesis 15 is the sovereignty of God. Now, don't ignore it. Don't ignore the sovereignty of God, because in the sovereignty of God is where you'll find your faith being built. Trusting God in that he has your future and the entire future of his people in his hands, already prepared for us, is where our faith will find its strength. So why does the Lord do this? We can ask ourselves the question, why, Lord? What is the purpose of this affliction? What's the goal? What's the motive? What's the end result of this? And my goodness, as I studied scripture and started to look at it, you could pluck any number of glorious truths from that point of question. And each truth is more glorious than the next. But let's look at Genesis 15 once again for a moment. Because in that passage that I just read, you'll see an outcome, a reason that the Lord will afflict Israel. And that's because there will be a time where the people of Israel will be prepared by God to do exactly as he asks. And the Lord will deliver the nation of Israel through a mighty deliverer. And he's mighty because God is with him. And that man is Moses. And perhaps one day in the future we might come around to Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, the Lord willing. But when they are delivered, this nation of Israel, by the hand of God, there is an immediate purpose for them at the point of deliverance. And that is to bring judgment upon the people of Canaan, or the Amorites, as Genesis 15 states. And that judgment is coming for all the evil that they have performed against God and all the atrocities in the land of Canaan. In the last verse I read, in verse 16 of Genesis 15, it says that the people of Israel will come back to the promised land when the sins of the Amorites were complete. The Lord is looking on from this time when he's making a covenant with Abraham, and he's saying, I'm looking forward into the promised land that I'm going to give you. You will inherit it. That is a certainty. But it'll only be when the sins of the people who are in that nation already are up to boiling point and up to spilling over. And then and only then will I deliver you as a nation, the people of your descent, from a country that is theirs, where they've served as slaves, and I'll unleash them in judgment. A furious judgment upon the people of that land that you'll inherit, that I've promised you in the promised land. And we see that in the scriptures in the time of Joshua. I preached through the book of Joshua roughly about a year ago. I got to about a halfway point. But that's what was happening in the book of Joshua. There was a dual purpose, in a sense, that Israel was sent to inherit the promised land that God had promised them, but there was a judgment that was being unleashed upon the people of that land. And so God unleashed Israel in all his wrath to fall upon a people of great sin. What we don't get is that when Joseph was at the bottom of that well, where we left him this morning, this is what the Lord had in mind. Now, Joseph's at the bottom of that well, but the Lord is technically saying, now is the time. Now is the time to bring about a nation in another land. Now is the time to bring about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And what Canaan didn't realize, and all its occupants at that time, was the Lord was planning their judgment through a young boy at the bottom of a well. And the world could do well to listen to this, because it continues in its evil, It continues in its rejection of Christ. But even though there seems as though there's nothing brewing in relation to the judgment and the wrath of God, God's judgment is coming. And I said this morning that Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him because he was a dreamer. Because he dreamt that all his brothers had bowed down in homage to him. They hated him because he was the favorite of his dad. They hated him because he shared these prophetic dreams with them. But the reality was, they weren't cancelling out Joseph's dreams by rejecting him, by throwing him into a pit and selling him off to slavery. What they were doing was bringing about Joseph's dreams to fulfillment. They were seeing his dreams set into the next series of events. They were unwittingly fulfilling God's covenant with Abraham. It was slowly coming into fulfillment. This was how the people would go into Egypt. Joseph would go into that foreign land. That's where the people of God would grow, just as God said they would. These dreams that Joseph had were becoming true through his brother's actions. God's covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled, and when the time was right, God's judgment would explosively come upon the Canaanites of that land. They grew up in the womb of Egypt, and there would be a time where Israel would be birthed. If seeing this plan doesn't strengthen your faith, then I don't know what will. Because when I look upon this, I realize that no matter where I am in my life, up, down, left, right, in good circumstances, in bad circumstances, that if I'm being obedient to God, being in his will, then regardless of my circumstances, regardless of my current situations, I see that the Lord here in the life of Joseph is completely in control. He is directing my path, even if I can't see God's glorious plan. And that is why Paul was able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was essentially saying, whether I have very much or very little, whether I'm hungry or thirsty, I can endure, I can do all things because Christ is with me. And I mean, I read the word of God, I listen to it expounded at times when I have the privilege to sit in the ministry, that is, and I'm in awe of the sovereignty of God. I mean, God is a big picture. It's a picture so vast that you and I can't comprehend it. Yet the Lord works his way to this huge picture through all the small minor details, through children that he loves, even children who are stuck at the bottom of a well and sold into slavery. It's quite mind-blowing. And you know, I've mentioned some of the big pictures there. There's a nation growing in another nation's land, a nation coming in judgment upon the Amorites. But I haven't even mentioned the greatest reason why all this was happening, and the very reason why most of us are sat here today. And that is that from that nation, in that very land that was promised, that they would go on to possess, would come a promised one. Born in Bethlehem, in the promised land, born in that nation and of that nation, the Holy One, the Son of God. O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be named among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient of days. There would come one in this promised land from the promised people that would be the deliverer, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, the promise to Abraham, that is the Christ, the Messiah. And he would go on to deliver not just a couple of million people as Moses did, as great as a deliverer as he was. He'd go on to deliver hundreds of millions through his shed blood on the cross. And he would take us to the promised land. Praise God for his goodness. Praise God for his sovereign plan. And when I consider God's sovereign plan, all my planning seems pointless compared to his. We're looking at Joseph here. He's a central character. But the truth is, he's not the central character. This whole plan of God was to bring about his Son, the eternal Son of God, who would bring about redemption and deliverance for a people that he would call his own. And that's remarkable. That is remarkable. Now Joseph, he doesn't know all this blessing. He doesn't know all the intricacies of God's glorious plans as he sat there at the bottom of this well. His whole world has just come crashing and tumbling down all around him. But what is happening to him was essential. This moment was essential in the divine sovereign plan of God. Joseph had to go into slavery so that all these future things promised by God may come to pass through him. And the reality here for each of us tonight is this. There's a far greater picture than us. We may not want to hear that. We may like to be the centerpiece. But the truth is, even though the Lord loves us immensely and he uses us immensely for his glory, we aren't the centerpiece of this world. That position belongs solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he loves us and allows us to be bit part pieces in his glorious sovereign plan is astounding and mind-boggling. But the truth is, Joseph is still at the bottom of this well, and we've got to get him out of there and get him into Potiphar's house. He's probably been longer at the bottom of this well in my sermon than he was in real life, in all honesty. So let's start covering Joseph's life then. As we heard this morning, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. They were a group of Ishmaelites. They came and they purchased Joseph, and they in turn sell him to Potiphar, who was the captain of the Egyptian guard. Now, I can't imagine what this poor boy must have been going through. He was 17 years of age, carried into a foreign land, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery. He had every right to grumble and complain, but you'll read of none of that. And his character is just amazing. It shines through the word of God. And this is one of the reasons why I love him. That even though he's only 17, I can learn much from him. He's exemplary. And not everyone is in the word of God, by the way, are they? But Joseph is right up there in character. And we read that he gets to work in serving his new master. And in his work, he becomes so successful that he's elevated into the position of Potiphar's right-hand man. Potiphar, he entrusts his whole house to him. There wasn't a concern in his house that Potiphar had. We read that the only concern that Potiphar had was what food to eat. And if that's the maximum level of your stress levels, then in the natural world, things are going quite well, aren't they? But how did Joseph get to this elevated status? Was it simply hard work that got him there? As the world says, work hard and you'll achieve your dreams. The Bible tells us plainly, the Lord was with him. The Lord made everything Joseph do become successful. And Potiphar recognizes this. He saw that the Lord was making him successful, and he says, I'm going to make him my right hand. He will have control over the entirety of my business and my household. And all was going well in Potiphar's house until, that is, Potiphar's wife takes a bit of a liking to Joseph. Joseph apparently is a bit of a looker. He was handsome in form and in appearance. He was a man who was not only blessed in relationship with the Lord God, but in good looks as well. He had a double portion, and brothers, doesn't that make you feel sick? Anyway, she wants to lay with him, but Joseph is an honorable man. He's a righteous young man. He's in a relationship with the Lord, and he rebukes her approaches we read in the Word of God. And there is a non-biblical saying that says, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Now, I don't agree with it, but this woman, she obviously doesn't like being refused. I would say this woman probably is used to getting what she wants. And she vents her anger in the most awful way. And Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how can I lay with you? I'm in control of everything in this household. Nothing is kept back from me save you. How could I perform such wickedness against God? And that's another reason why I love Joseph. He had nothing in that well. And he didn't complain towards God. And now he's in a moment of plenty. Yes, he's still in slavery, but he's in a moment of plenty. And he still refuses to sin against God. Here's a man, a young man, whose life shows me that whether I have little or whether I have much, I can live it for the glory of God. I can do it without complaint. I can run from sin, regardless of where I'm at in my life, because the Lord is with me. It's a remarkable, remarkable truth in the life of Joseph. But Potiphar's wife, though, is less than impressed. And Joseph is now accused of rape as she's holding on to his garment. And as Joseph runs from sin, he runs in the opposite direction of it. But in his righteous action is a terrible plan by this woman, and she accuses him of the awful accusation of rape. And Potiphar comes back to these cries, and then Joseph is sent to prison. And some preachers have preached from the pit to Potiphar's, to prison. But have a guess what happens in prison? It's the same thing that happens in Potiphar's. And Joseph was elevated to the right hand of the prison captain. And once again, we read in that passage that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord showed him steadfast love, we read, and he gave him favor. And you know, I can say to you here this evening that the love of God isn't in your circumstances. The love of God isn't in your situation. The love of God is in your relationship here with the Lord tonight. That's where the love of God is, in your relationship with him, not in your circumstances and not in your situation. And so we see in the life of Joseph that he is now running the Egyptian prison system, essentially. He's worked in the home of the captain of the guard. He's now working in the prison system. And in each position, he runs them all in full authority, save in title only. And this is where the Lord brings out the dreamer once again. Two prisoners, both from Pharaoh's court, dreamed dreams, and they were greatly troubled by them. And so Joseph comes along to interpret these dreams. One would be restored to the Egyptian court, the other would end up being executed. And to the one who survived, Joseph said, and this is the only time, really, that you ever see some sort of confession from his heart of where he's at in the entire situation. But Joseph says to the one who's being restored, remember me, please, for I have done nothing to deserve to be here or to be taken from my land. And so the cupbearer is restored to his position back again, as Joseph said, and we read that he is forgotten once again for 2 years. 2 whole years to rot in a prison, governing it, but left in it nonetheless. And I mean, this would have crushed many by now. His life is passing him by. We saw him at 17 years of age. Now he is 30 years older and he's still in prison. But this is where I see Joseph as a shining example of strength and faith and perseverance in the Lord. He was a young man who was sent into prison, and now he's 30 years old, and you just see the testimony of his character here. You know, the truth is the cupbearer may have forgotten Joseph, but the Lord hadn't. And so this is where the Lord really starts to knit things together here. Pharaoh himself has a dream. This is a dream that bothers him. It bothers him so much that he gets all the magicians together, all the wise men to come and interpret his dreams, but they can't fathom what it is that his dreams are saying and mean. And this is where the cupbearer remembers Joseph. He says, Pharaoh, I remember my sins here today. Do you know that time you put me in prison? There was a Hebrew man there and I had a dream there. And so did the baker that you put in prison. We both had dreams. And this Hebrew man, he told us our dreams right down to the finest details. And they became true. And this is where we see Pharaoh call for Joseph. He has a shave, he gets himself ready, he comes into the court of Pharaoh. He's asked directly by Pharaoh, can he interpret dreams? And Joseph says to him, it's not me who can interpret the dreams, but God. Let God give you the favorable answer. And as many of you know the story, really. Joseph, by the power and the goodness of God, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He tells him that 7 years of plenty are coming, and they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine, that he's going to need to prepare for this famine from the time of plenty. He needs to get someone in charge to store up the grain, put overseers in place, reserve the food for the many people that will need it, so that they'll be able to endure through the famine. And then here comes the twist. You know, Pharaoh says, where can we find a man like this, in whom has the Spirit of God? And he tells him plainly, you will be that man, Joseph. And in that single moment, in that time of testing, 13 years of Joseph being tested, full of tribulation, it was turned on its head in a single moment. And Joseph was transformed from a prisoner to being second to Pharaoh in the entire Egyptian kingdom. In a moment, Joseph's life was transformed and changed forever. And if you read of that moment in Genesis 41, it tells us this, that Pharaoh took off the ring off his finger. He put it onto Joseph's. He clothed him in fine linen, and he placed a gold chain around his neck. He was elevated to a position of royal authority, essentially, in a moment. And when I read this, this touched me. Because I thought to myself, that's what you did for me, Lord. That's what you did for me. You took me from slavery. You took me from the prison of my sin. You elevated me to lofty places, Lord God. You clothed me in the righteousness of your Son. You raised me up. You placed your seal upon me. You and I have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. A seal that is unbreakable, unchangeable, an eternal seal of approval by God. And this moment that Joseph had here is something that has happened spiritually to every believer in Christ. He takes off your filthy rags. He removes your garments of sin, and he clothes you in the righteousness of his Son. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It's becoming one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. And when you read the book of Revelation, you see the saints, they are clothed in white linen, pure white linen. Why? Because Christ is perfect. He is holy. He has clothed us in his garments, his righteousness. He's wrapped his goodness around us and brought us presentable before God the Father. You know, the word of God is quite plain about our bondage to sin. There was a time where you and I were in the slave market of sin. The Bible says we were slaves to sin. We were free from righteousness. And the image around it is this: you and I were bound by sin, unable to do anything about it because sin had mastered us. And that is and was until Christ walked into your life. He walked into the slave market of sin and he said, I'll purchase her, I'll purchase him, I'll purchase them, and I'll do it through my own shed blood, my precious shed blood. And we walked out of that slave market of sin in faith and belief to a new master, free from the penalty of sin, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And the Bible says we have been set free from sin, that we have become slaves to God, slaves to righteousness, set free to serve him. And the entirety of that imagery is found in Joseph's life, because he had no power to change his circumstances. But we read that God was with him, and God changed it all for him. He was elevated to the right-hand side of Pharaoh. He was all but king. And God's word tells us that we have been elevated to kings and priests of the living God. He has brought us into a position that we did not deserve, kings and priests of the living God. Yet what about Christ? We are plainly told that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We may have been raised to an unprecedented level in Christ, but in regards to the throne, that is Christ's alone. Imagery, pictures in the life of Joseph, all connected to the believer in Christ. But let's conclude our time in Joseph, in this elevated status that now Joseph enjoys. And in this time where he's elevated and he's at the right hand of Pharaoh, with all authority save in title only, God sends a famine. And someone might say, did God really send a famine? Yes, he did. Psalm 105 tells us plainly. I read it this morning. I'll read it again in just two verses. But it says in Psalm 105, verse 16, when he, that is God, summoned a famine in the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You see, the Lord doesn't just direct people in people's lives and through people. He directs people through nature. His hand is above and beyond nature. We see that in the life of Christ. He walked on water. He stilled the seas and the waves. He fed the 5,000. He revealed his character, that he has control over all things, nature included. There isn't a single thing that God isn't sovereign over. So yes, the Lord did send the famine to make sure that the people were hungry and in need. But he also sent a person who had stockpiled all the food. And the genius of it all is this, that the family who once rejected Joseph, selling him into slavery, end up making their way right into his throne room. We read that his brothers didn't recognize him. They stood before him asking for food. This is 22 years after the point that they had sold him into slavery. Talk about leading a camel to water. And we read that Joseph recognizes them straight away. And he interrogates them. He tells them, "You're spies," he said. "Have you got any brothers? Where's your dad?" And I mean, these questions of Joseph were really of a man who was disguising a broken heart. What he's really saying to them is, "Where's my maternal brother Benjamin? Is my dad still alive?" He had all his concerns in distrust, but Joseph needed to know. And 22 years had passed, but Joseph, ruling the throne of Egypt, essentially all but ruling it, at the right hand of Pharaoh, was a man who had a broken heart, I would say, when these brothers walked into the throne room. And we read that he wept. He wept numerous times. He left the room and wept. He sent the Egyptians out and wept. 22 years hadn't dampened his love towards his family. And I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord, how distant you've been and how close you've been to the Lord. But in all the time in the world that you may have spent, it hasn't dampened Christ's love towards you. It doesn't matter how long you've been away in one sense, or how far you've drifted, because you've never left the thoughts of the one who came to save you by his own shed blood. And after two visits from his brothers, we read that Joseph finally reveals himself to them. And the whole family was saved, coming to live in Egypt. Now, I made much about the judgment of the Amorites earlier, how Israel grew up in the womb of Egypt and came as a judgment upon the Amorites. But the truth is, there is always something that comes before judgment, and that is grace. Grace always comes before judgment. 22 years before this point, these brothers were wanting to kill their own brother. But God allowed it all to happen so that Joseph may be sold into slavery, taken into Potiphar's, thrown into a prison, elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh. And he did it so that these murderous brothers who wanted to kill their own family would be saved. And no one can tell me that is not grace. This is God's sovereign plan of grace. 2,000 years ago, The Son of God was crucified by sinless and lawless men. Man had wished him dead, but by doing so, he gave us life. The hymn says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I heard my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Christ went to the cross because you and I put him there. But he went there before us, much like Joseph did, that we may be saved through him. And Joseph was able to say to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God, he meant this for good." God's sovereignty is where our faith can grow. Now, Joseph saw God's hand throughout his life, God's sovereign hand, so that when he was in his death, he was able to say, "If God has said it, it'll be, and my bones are coming back to the promised land with you." God is desiring to nurture and grow faith in each of his children, and our faith is nurtured in the sovereign plans of God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, I thank you that we don't have all the answers, that we can trust in one who does. That you see all things, Lord, that you know all things, that you're a God who sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, because you have declared all things, Lord God. And your word will not come back to yourself void. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can trust ourselves to you, Lord, knowing that you're a sovereign God. And for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those called according to his purpose. We thank you, Lord, that your word says you work all things according to the counsel of your will, Lord. Regardless of what situation we're in, regardless of where we're at, Lord, regardless of how we can feel, Lord, whether we feel at the bottom of this well, Lord, at the bottom of a pit, at the bottom of a very difficult time, we can see through your word that you are planning all things so intricately and so wonderfully. And above all, we thank you for the wonder of your Son and for the relationship that we have with you, Father, through his shed blood, and the opportunity to come before your throne here this evening, Lord, because of one who loved us before the foundations of the earth. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. Be with each of them. Guide them. Nurture their faith. Grow them to love you evermore, Lord. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.